We're going to be moving into a continuation of our series in 1 Corinthians. And so I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. And with no apology, I'm right in the middle of chapter 11. And we just go verse by verse consecutively so that we can be led not by the opinions of men, but we can be led by Christ. And we're led by Christ as we're led through His Word. Amen? Amen? And so as we continue to uncover an epistle that is written with a pastoral heart by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, this is an epistle that I have looked at thematically as gospel answers for a confused church. Gospel answers for a confused church. It's a church that is a normal church, and a normal church experiences confusion, often with sin and even with doctrine. But the gospel has answers. 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul dealing with a church that is filled with confusion, and confusion that comes from self and sin. And I would be the first to admit that the Christian life is a journey of sorting out our sin. And even the sinful hangover that we have after we're saved, we continue to have remnants of sin only through the power of the cross and only through the power of the gospel. Amen. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's all about dealing with our frailty. It's all about dealing with the challenges that we have. Last time and the last few Sundays, we uncovered gender issues. What a contemporary matter that Paul would be dealing with 2,000 years ago that still is something that the church today and the world today is confused by. But this morning, as we enter into 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 17 through 22, we're going to be looking at Paul's description and dealing with the matter of the Lord's table. The Lord's table, which is supposed to be a precious reality that reminds us of the fact that we are rooted in Him. And that our sufficiency is in Him and what He has done for us. We offer to Him nothing but our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. That's the Lord's table. And yet this very matter that was supposed to be a source of praise and a source of growth in leaning on the Lord, as we sang, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," had become a matter of division, had become a matter of fighting and disputing in the Corinthian church. And you may even ask, why? Why and how could the church turn the Lord's table into a fight? But that's what had happened in the Corinthian church. And we'll see why, and we'll see how, and we'll see some of the solutions that Paul offers us even initially. But it brings up this matter of how Christians, even though we're supposed to be those that love one another as Christ loved us, are often those that fight with one another as the world fights. In fact, sometimes we fight better than the world, unfortunately. And that's the reputation that we have. I think one out of every two churches, and as I continue to work in ministry, has experienced a horrific church split. I praise the Lord that we haven't yet. I pray that we don't. But that's the reality of doing ministry. Sometimes it's for the sake of the gospel, and praise the Lord for that. But most times, it's over petty matters that are irrelevant. And our own preferences and our own desires, as we come to this matter, that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. And I dare say that we fight because we don't remember the gospel. But also, and there's another matter that comes up as we look at this text, we fight because we don't remember how seriously God hates fighting. How seriously, in His wrath and in His anger, God stands against divisiveness. Because this is not your family, brothers and sisters. This is God's family. Amen. I hope you know that. And that can be a refreshing thing, but sometimes it also needs to be a convicting thing. And the tone of the passage that we look at today is a passage that is filled with rebuke. And sometimes we need to sense those kinds of passages because it shows us that even as we come to the Lord, who is our friend, He is our Lord. And He hates our sin. He died for our sin. Do we hate our sin as much as He hates our sin? That's the process of growth that Paul is exhorting us to have. God hates divisiveness, in case you didn't know. You remember Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16? There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven things that are an abomination to Him. And the last at the end of that list in verse 19 is one who spreads strife among his brothers. If you are fighting, if you're in a fight right now, even as you're sitting there in the pew, and I know some of that can happen, you need to make that right before you even worship. God hates it. And as Paul gets into 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 17 through 22, the whole tone of his words to them through the Holy Spirit, reflecting the mind of God, is one of, look at verse 17 for instance, I do not praise you, because when you come together, you come not for the better, but for the worse. We're going to have a wedding tomorrow where we use those very words in a vow, right? But Paul is saying, you're living in such a way that it's not good to come to church anymore because of the divisiveness. Can you feel the pain, and can you even feel the anger that God has against this sin? And so it's with that in mind, and maybe even with a sense of humility, as I look at my heart, and I encourage you to look at your own heart. Do you hate this sin as much as God hates this sin, as much as Jesus hates this sin, when we divide against each other? Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. Follow along with me as I read these verses. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. This is not a kind of text that I want to come to. I'm not a man that likes to scold people. But as we look at this text, it stings, doesn't it? It stings, and I hope we humbly feel some of the sting even directed against our own tendency to be petty in our disputes with one another. And I find here in this text, even as we're looking at it, because this is the words of the Holy Spirit that reflect the mind of Christ, so we don't want to say this is Paul scolding us. We don't want to say this is Sammy scolding us, that's for sure. But we want to say this is God condemning us. And there are two divine condemnations that we find in this passage against divisiveness. Two divine condemnations in this passage against divisiveness that we need to reflect on in a sober way even this morning. And the first divine condemnation is found in verses 17 through 19. Paul begins to use language like this. As he says, I do not praise you because your gathering together is for the worse. He says, when you come together as a church, do you see that language? It's the language of the family atmosphere that we have in the body of Christ. We come together not because we love each other, praise the Lord for that. I know that sounds strange, but we come together not because of a human love, but we come together because Christ has brought us together. There is something supernatural about this gathering this morning. Even as we come from different parts of the world, we would probably not normally gravitate towards one another. But this is a unique fellowship that's unlike any human club. It's called the family of God, isn't it? It's supernatural. And I hope you think about that and meditate upon that as you sense the anger of the Lord, that when you create divisions, you're creating divisions against the most sublime and eternal family that exists among all the families in the earth. It's the family of Christ. Dare you to even stand against it? That's the attitude that Paul has. And so the first condemnation is this, as we look at the language that Paul is using. He says divisiveness is not against your brother primarily. That's secondarily, or your sister. Divisiveness is against Christ and what he has done. Divisiveness is against Christ's body. Divisiveness is against Christ's church. There's two ways in which Paul defines that for us. I love the explanation that comes in this text, isn't it? When God expresses hatred for sin, he should just throw us into hell, the deepest part of hell. He patiently describes for us why, so that we may repent. That's the modus operandi of this passage. It's an opportunity to repent. God is slow to anger. There's that sense even in this passage. He's giving us an opportunity to reflect upon our foolishness and say, Lord, cleanse me. And there's two explanations that are given to us as to how divisiveness is against the family of God. I think the first thing that Paul says is it attacks the family of God. It attacks the family of God. This is the sinful damage that can exist even in this precious family. We're precious children, we were singing about earlier. But our own sin can damage and mar the effects of on this earth. Praise the Lord, in heaven all will be restored. But sometimes on this earth, churches can be horrible places to come to. Not this one, praise the Lord. But some churches, people won't even look at each other across the aisle because of sin. And some of you are chuckling because you've been there. And so Paul says, don't dare to stand against the family of God. Look at how he starts. He starts by saying, in giving this instruction. And the idea of this instruction is taking us back to a singular command. Instruction is the word for command. Instruction is not just some suggestion. In the Greek, it's the idea of a commandment that comes from the law of God. And he's saying there was a specific commandment that I just gave you. What was the commandment that he gave us? Look at verse 16, the previous context. We looked at this last Sunday. If anyone is inclined to be what? Contentious. That literally means somebody that loves fights. You know, there are people that are addicted to fighting. And I'm not talking about wrestling or actually punching each other or hitting each other. But this whole idea of just demeaning one another emotionally and spiritually. And he had condemned that and said that that was against the churches of God. We would discipline you if you do such a thing. But now Paul is saying, I need to deal with this because this is really prevalent in the Corinthian church. You are actually fighting with one another. There is great division in the church. And Paul uses these sad words in verse 17. He says, I do not praise you. You remember in chapter 11, verse 2, how we started? I do praise you that you accept the traditions that we handed to you, that you still hold to the doctrinal confessions that we gave you. But I do not praise you, he says, that you don't apply them, that you don't live them out in your relationships. And brother and sister are fighting with one another. And then he defines for us the family of God. He says, because you come together. Stop there for a minute. Because you come together is a technical term that is used only in the book of Acts. And by Paul, and I think Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, learned this from Paul, only in 1 Corinthians. It's an emphasis in 1 Corinthians that all the sin and all the divisiveness that the church was performing was against the coming together that was sovereignly wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in making us a family and making us his body. And one of the ways in which the church expressed this in the early church, you know, I think church history teaches us that churches didn't have formal buildings even like this. This is a blessing to have this building. But in the early church, because they were severely persecuted, they came together where? In homes. And this was common for the first 300 years of the church's life. I'm not saying we need to go back to that, but can you reflect on the preciousness of meeting as a family? I remember just last week I was celebrating 45 years of the church that I grew up in, that my father is pastoring now in Pune. 45 years. The church is just a few years older than me, so that tells you how old or how young I am. But it's a succinct memory to me how it started in John and Val Main's house, Australian couple that was in Pune, in their house. And it was just medical students from AFMC and Evangelical Union gathering together. Some of them have gone to different parts of the world now, and I was crawling around on the floor. But I can still remember it. I don't know. It's amazing some of the things you remember from your two-year-old or your three-year-old days. But the idea of just after church, after the preaching of the word, we would all sit around dal and rice. That's all Val could give us. She couldn't afford more with all these hungry mouths to feed, but it was delicious. And papad and pickle, okay? It was a delicious banquet. And we would just sit around and play Uno and talk about the things of the Lord. And that's the way I grew up. The church is a family. Sometimes we make it so formal. And let's not forget that the church is never the building. It's always the relationships that God has wrought in our lives that bind us together.
Amen.
We fight about silly things and we forget the precious reality of this eternal family. This is a family that you can never lose. You remember Jesus saying, some of you have lost brothers and fathers and mothers. You will receive hundredfold more. Some of you have already received hundredfold more, but you'll receive hundredfold more as you go to the heavens, right? This is a family that can never be lost. And yet we fight against it. There was a sense in which the church in Corinth even met in the private homes of church members. We know that. I said this was a pattern, and we know that specifically. You know, in Romans 16, verse 23, that Paul reminds the Roman church, he says, Gaius, who's just a wonderful man in Corinth, the moment I come to Corinth, he says, Paul, you don't stay in a hotel, you don't stay somewhere else. He's hosting me. But then Paul adds this amazing thing, and he hosts the whole church as well. I don't know whether he was rich. He probably had some means. But he was the guy who would make sure that every Sunday that he was the one who gave his house to the church. Maybe his wife even cooked meals for the church. And that was the sense in which the church of Corinth grew under the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and Gaius' home. And they had damaged that through their disputing. That's what the Lord is angry against. That's why Paul uses these hard words. He says, because you come together, but it's not good anymore. Look at the end of verse 17. Not for the better, but for the worse. The idea of this contrast is really hard. It's this idea of not for the useful, not for the advantageous, not for any spiritual benefit anymore. The moment there's a fight going on in the church, and you know this to be true even in the family, it doesn't matter how much you pray, how much you sing, how much you read the word, there is going to be a poisonous atmosphere of detriment in that church that no amount of praying is going to remove until forgiveness comes into that place. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying there's no advantage in that church anymore. The preaching of the word even will fall flat, even if the preacher is doing well, because the spirit is being quenched in the family of God because two people are fighting with each other. You remember how serious this was in Philippians? That he even named names, right? I name names. I'm not going to name names this Sunday, don't worry. But I can't imagine Euodia and Syntyche and what they're thinking about even right now, you know. Wow, praise the Lord that he's merciful. He says, not for the better. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul uses this language. He says, you remember to live as Christ and to die as gain? And he says, I am hard pressed to choose, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is, same word, much better. That advantage, that spiritual advantage is not in the church. He says, but for the worse. And that word is also filled with deep meaning. It's for a spiritual loss, for a diminishing of our lives spiritually. When there is conflict in the church, our lives get diminished. And again, Paul reminds them of the family of God in verse 18. Look at this. He says, for in the first place. He says, this is the key issue of seriousness here. This is not a small thing. And that's why he uses this language. When you come together as a church. What's the word that is commonly used for church in the New Testament? That's the word that's used here. You remember it in the Greek? Ekklesia. Think about what that means. Called out ones. Ek, out of. Kaleo, to call. Called out of darkness. Called out of sin. Called out of hatred through the love of Christ. Called into a unit, a family of God. Where, again, this is one of Paul's favorite words to use in the New Testament. out of 44 times that Paul uses this word, 22 times he uses this in 1 Corinthians, maybe because he's just weeping as he writes this letter. You don't understand who you are. You're the called out family of God. You know, children that are adopted know this. And I have a few of them in my extended family that as we have conversations with them, we even make statements like this. You know, we didn't choose our own kids. That came through the sovereignty of God, and we praise the Lord for them. But we love you even more because we chose you. We chose you. And there's a special love upon you, not to neglect our own kids. And that's the language that is used for the church, isn't it? We're the adopted children of God that He chose from the pit and made us His family. You can't stand against that. In fact, most of the time that ecclesia is used, it's never used for a building. I don't know where we get this idea that the church is a building. It's always used for the people. It's always used for the relationships. And it's always connected with either Christ or God. Paul mostly connects it with God. He says it's the ecclesia of God, that the head and the source of the ecclesia and our family is not ourselves. It's God. He's our Father. 1 Corinthians 1:2. See how he speaks of this? To the church of God, which is in Corinth. Is their location important? No. Just incidentally, you're in Corinth. One day you're going to be in heaven. You know, but you're the church of God. That's who you are, whether you like it or not. Eternally, that's who you are. You're the family of God. You're the called out ones of God. And here's the attack. Are you getting the emphasis of Paul's love for the family that God has created? And therefore, here's the attack that is so serious. He says in verse 18, look at the middle of verse 18. I hear that divisions exist among you. The Greek word there is schisma, from which we get the English word schism, right? A lot of our language is actually theological language, and we don't even realize this. It's not a normal word, especially when you think about family and relationships. It's a word that refers to something being torn violently. It's the same word, schisma, that is used in Matthew 27, verse 51, you know it well, as Jesus died, and praise the Lord for this schisma, the veil of the curtain was schismed. It was torn violently by the love of Christ, so that there was no barrier anymore between God and men. That's a wonderful union that He has created through that schisma. But we are creating something horrific and terrible when we take the binding love of the Lord Jesus Christ and tear it apart, driving a wound between members. You know, sometimes it's terrible, even among good believers. I remember talking to one of my pastor friends about a man that just hated him, and he did everything that he could to love him, but hated him for personal reasons. And then I think it was about 5 years ago, he was telling me, Sammy, you know, he finally, I believe he's a believer, he finally went to glory and he died. And so I called the family and I said, you know, I just heard that he died and just wanted to offer my condolences. And he said the first thing they said to me was, don't come to the funeral. We don't want to see your face. And he just began to weep at the agony of how eventually, as this man is a brother, Lord willing, he's going to be united with him in heaven. But there's just this tear and this wound that the family doesn't want to even reconcile. And it's a sin not against each other. It's a sin against Christ when we act like that. It's a sin against Christ's family when we act like that. There's a wonderful pastoral statement that Paul makes at the end of verse 18. Look at it, and we won't spend much time on it, but I think it's important in a sense. He says, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. What is Paul reminding us of, just pastorally and even in our relationships? That make sure, even when you hear about serious matters of conflict in the church, that you don't believe the first person that comes to you, right? In marriage counseling, pastors and seminary students, those who are training, the first person that pleads their case will often seem right until you listen to the other side of the story, right? And so Paul applies that same principle, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And so he says, I don't believe all the stories, Corinth church, until I come there, actually. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not going to judge everybody. But it's still saddening to me that there is some division in the church. And that shouldn't even be there in an iota form. It shouldn't be there even in a small form in the church. We should represent the fact that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and we are known by our love. John 13, verse 34, the new commandment that Jesus gave to us. You know, just a thought here initially. We're going to learn later as to what it is that causes the Corinthians to fight against each other, and it's nothing important. It's food. It's as simple as after church, we're going to have a meal, and we're going to fight over who gets the leg piece, right? There's only three chickens, and there's only six legs, and we're all going to have a wrestling match for it. That's the kind of thing that was going on in the Corinthian church. It wasn't for the gospel. It was for chicken legs or something like that. I don't know what they ate in those days. That's what they were fighting about. That's what they were willing to divide the body of Christ over. Brothers and sisters, a question for you even this morning. Do you know what Jesus gave up for you and me to make us his family? Well, you don't have to guess or think very long because Philippians 2 defines it for us, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, Philippians 2, 3-7. Don't look out for your own personal interests. Lay aside your preferences. Eat a neck piece instead of a leg piece. I don't know what that means, but does it really matter? Does it really matter that would become more important than your brother or your sister? You know what Christ gave up for us, who being God, very God, though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he what? He emptied himself. And he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And how much did he serve us that he would even die as a criminal on Calvary for you and me? Think about the next time you want to hold on to some silly preference over your brother. Or maybe let me put it more positively. What are you willing to give up for your brother or sister to win them over in love? Don't wait for them to give up something for you. That's not what Christ did. Would you take the initiative even and shock the socks off of them by saying, I'm willing to give up all my rights. You want that property from me? That's what a lot of fights and go are about, right? Shock people by saying, here, take the land, take the property. I've got a home in heaven. I am sufficient in Christ. And in his love, I will love you even when you want to take things from me. Because the family of God is more important than my preferences. I think that's one of the first things that Paul teaches us. Don't attack the family of God. It's God's family. It's not your family. Your rights are not important. Let me say that again. Your rights are not important. Well, divisiveness is against Christ's church because it attacks the family of God. Divisiveness also, and this is really interesting, in verse 19, it's a verse that I almost thought, that shouldn't be there. You know, it just doesn't seem to fit in. And yet Paul begins to help us a little bit as we look at this, and maybe we even think about situations in our own lives where there is conflict that doesn't seem to subside. We think, God, can anything good come out of this? Are you sovereign even in this situation? And so that's why verse 19 is written for us. Because even when there is evil, the evil is not good, but God is able to use that evil for good. And only those who know the gospel can understand that statement. It sounds strange, right? But it's actually a direct paraphrase of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, when Joseph talks to his brothers and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for? Or Romans 8, 28, God works all things. We misinterpret that verse so many times. It doesn't say God works good things. It doesn't. It says God works all things for good, including the bad. That's how sovereign He is. And so Paul has to lean on the sovereignty of God, even as he's weeping for the church. He says, even in the midst of this mess, there is a sovereign work that God is doing, even in this mess. And I just want to comfort those of you that are true believers and are saying we're against fighting, but we don't know how to stop it. Just run to God and say, God, would you do some good things even in this fight for the sake of your glory? Look at verse 19. He says, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are proved may become evident. This is one of the divine purposes of God allowing fights. Fights are not good and we don't want them. And we should always work against them. But if we're helpless and we've done everything that we can to stop them, then we lean in prayer on the Lord and say, God, would you do this good work? And what is the good work that God would do? He distinguishes the sheep from the goats. As fights happen in the church, God distinguishes the sheep from the goats. And you know why this is important? Because oftentimes, even as a pastor, no matter how many years I've been in ministry, I get fooled. And I'm sure you get fooled too. When people leave in apostasy, some of them really close to you and me, most of the time the statement is, I can't believe it. They were so faithful for so many years. Well, you were surprised, but God wasn't. And sometimes, rarely, most of the times fights are petty, but sometimes, rarely, there are some gospel good things that God produces, but it's hard. Even that's not good necessarily for the family of God in a temporary way, but it's good in an eternal way. And so let's consider this just briefly. When Paul says for, he's peeling back the curtain and showing us how God works even in these situations. He uses an interesting word in verse 19. He says, for there must. The idea there in the Greek is it is necessary. It is the will of God that is being exercised as a necessity in these situations at times to do something that is in God's eternal plan that He foreordained before the foundation of the world, even when the church has conflict. There must be what? Factions among you. And in case you're thinking that this is a verse that is saying division is good, Paul uses a word that is very clearly something that is an evil thing. He uses this word heresies in the Greek, from which we get the word heresy. Now, most often when we think about heresy, we're just thinking about wrong teaching. But in the Greek, actually, this is referring to the evil result of having fights with one another. What happens when we have fights with one another? Heresies are produced, or you could even translate that in a better way, is the sect or a school is produced, where one school says, I follow that sister who, think about the previous issue, she's a head covering lady. So we're going to all be sitting on this side of the church having head coverings. I'm going to sit on this side because we're liberated ladies and we're going to let our hair flow all over the place. And they have these, the pastor's trying to preach and there's these two different sects on both sides of the church that are glaring at each other. I even heard of a Baptist church in Canada that got split on two sides. I don't know how long it lasted on the guys that wore ties and the guys that didn't wear ties, you know? And there are these silly schools that are created. So this is an evil thing that can happen in the church. This is not something good. But the amazing thing that Paul is saying here is that God sovereignly permits and allows this at times in the church. You know, Jesus' prayer for unity that people often say, we just need to be one, we just need to be one, was not for ecumenical unity. It was for doctrinal unity. And that's something that Paul is reflecting upon as he thinks about this issue. And he says, sometimes some people that are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that are hiding in the church, God uses divisions to expose them. That's His good work that He does in the church at times. John 17, verse 21, when Jesus prayed, I pray that they may be one, He doesn't say in any abstract way, but just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may also be in us, that the world may believe. It's around truth. It's not around the milk of human kindness or some shallow thing like that. It's around truth. It's around doctrine. And here's the thing that is amazing, is even when a church goes through the most horrific of splits, and I've been, unfortunately, counseling with churches that have gone through these situations, you don't say, this is the devil doing this. The devil, as Martin Luther said, is just God's little devil, isn't he? That's what Paul is reminding us of. Because once you start saying that, you lose hope. See, the sovereignty of God is not something that is good for us only in the best of situations. The sovereignty of God is especially good for us in the worst of situations. And Paul, even in this worst of situations, says, it is not the devil who's in charge of Corinth and the church there. It's God who's in charge of Corinth and the church there. And we will run to him. That's what he says. And that's why Jesus is not surprised by Judas's. Even Jesus had his Judas, but he's not surprised by him. A man that was sitting right on the nose of Christ and was not interested in the kingdom of Christ, but he was only interested in money and politics. And he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And so there is this sense in which these things must happen so that what? What's the purpose? What's the good purpose that God is doing sometimes in the church when he allows divisions to take place? It says in verse 19, so that those who are approved may become evident. That word for approved is a word you should know as a believer, right? It's the word dokimazo, or testing. It was used in secular culture for the testing of gold and metal. And how do they test gold and metal? They put it through fire. And sometimes God needs to put the church through the fire of even division. Sometimes. This is for him to discern. It's not for, don't pray, Lord, bring division in this church, okay? After this sermon, that is not the point of this sermon. This is not the work of man. This is the sovereignty of God, if he allows it. But sometimes God will even use division in the church to purify the church. Brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking to Cornerstone members here, haven't we seen this? When people leave, isn't this the approval and the testing that God speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, 7, that our faith would become clear? That when people leave, 1 John 2, 19, they went from us because they were really not of us. And they weren't committed to Christ. And you call that addition by subtraction, okay? It's doctrinal addition. It's gospel addition through numerical subtraction. And this is what God needs to do sometimes in his church. And God has done this in our midst, isn't it? Don't weep all the time when people leave, especially when they're leaving on issues that concern the truth and the gospel. And we move ahead and we leave those people in God's hands. The church marches on. Because the church is Christ's church. Paul even says at the end of verse 19, he says, so that those who are approved or tested may become. And the word for may become is an amazing idea of may be changed. That those who are left in the church, Paul is not bothered about those who left the church. He's saying those who are in the church may be changed. They will become more committed to Christ when they see what's at stake in the church. Remember this horrible church split that happened to a church that I knew about, where one third of the church left, another church in India. Some of you know about this situation. But as I spent time with those leaders, this is about 6 or 7 years later, they said it was the greatest place for us to see a new generation of leaders that were more committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the sovereign love of Jesus over his church. The leadership, in other words, is more strong today in that church that got split. They wouldn't have prayed for that split, but they're stronger today because of that split. That's what God is saying. He's saying so that those who are approved may become more evident, or the idea is even may become more well known. Sometimes good people in the church aren't doing good ministry because bad people are put in the front and God needs to drive them out. So that those who are truly saved and truly regenerate may be doing the work of the ministry. You see what God does sometimes? It's painful. I wouldn't advise any of you to go through it. But it is done like spiritual surgery so that the church and Jesus' bride may stand with her head held high for the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. May become evident is used in Philippians 1:13 where he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout Caesar's household. Those who are proved may become well known in the church, may become more established in their service to the church, even through sometimes division. Some conflict for the sake of truth is good. Just by way of illustration, praise the Lord for Luther's conflict with the Catholic Church. It resulted in what? A greater commitment to the gospel. Praise the Lord if you go back several hundred years earlier in 325 AD and following the Nicene Creed for Athanasius' battle against who? Arius. It's horrible when these attacks on the deity of Christ happen. In the church, it was not some teacher outside of the church. Arius was a bishop in the church that was saying Jesus isn't God. But God allowed that to give us a greater sense of prizing Jesus as God and God alone, right? And defending the deity of Christ. Praise the Lord for Pastor John MacArthur's conflicts with people on the issue of repentance. So that there would be a clarity, even in our generation, through the books that he's written on the issues of what. And these are all fights not outside of the church. These were fights that took place inside of the church. God did that sovereignly so that the church would become purer, so that we could stand on that heritage. What are the issues that we're willing to stand on? See what Paul is saying? Every conflict with unbelief should be seen as a fresh time to affirm our convictions and confessions. So divisiveness is against God's church, but Paul adds a footnote and he says God can even use that for his glory. Encouraging, isn't it? Well, I think Paul now moves from this issue to the larger issue that he's dealing with in Corinth of the petty conflict, the general issue of the petty conflicts. They weren't fighting about doctrine. They were fighting about petty things. And they were fighting amongst brothers. And so he gives us the second condemnation. God hates divisiveness because it's against his family. But the second condemnation is divisiveness is against Christ's mission. Ministry in the church is killed when there is conflict. Christ's kingdom work is put down when there is conflict in the church. You see? The work of Christ, Christ's mission, is denigrated. And I think this is what we find in verses 20 through 22, divisiveness is against the mission of Christ. There's two ways in which divisiveness makes the church less productive in Christ's work. And the first is this, in verses 20 and 21, look at it just in an overview. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, that act of worship, but each one is being selfish and taking their supper first. And some are even what? What's at the end of verse 21? Some are even what? Drunk. In the church. Must have been really interesting to have a worship service at Corinth. When you look at some of these descriptions, it's hard to imagine this. But what's going on here? Even in an act where they're supposed to be focusing on the Lord, in terms of the worship service, they're focusing instead on who? On their own appetites. On themselves. You know, by the way, just as a general principle, the church is not about you meeting your needs, brothers and sisters. Your needs are already met in Christ, right? I hope you don't come here to say, what? I didn't get anything out of that service, you know? Well, in some senses, if the teaching was undoctrinal and bad, then there's some justification for that. But the larger issue is, did you come to that service not to have your needs met, but to meet the needs of others and to serve others? And what happens when we're experiencing conflict, we're expressing this very reversal of the mission of Christ, that we're not called to be served, but we're called to serve and give our lives just like Christ gave his life for us. And so divisiveness is against Christ's mission because it exalts self instead of the Savior and his mercy and his ministry. Again, he says, therefore, when you meet together, that same formal word for the family gathering, but the Greek adds, and in some translations, I think in the ESV they add this, which is in the original, in the same place, when you meet together in the same place. Or you can even say, when you meet together for one purpose. And really, brothers and sisters, what's the one purpose that we come to church for? Have you ever thought about that? That the church exists for one purpose. Exactly, and I heard it from some of you. The church exists for worship. The church exists not to exalt man, but the church exists to exalt God. Amen. You remember at the end of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when it says they were breaking bread together and doing all of those wonderful things, the apostles' doctrine, it says in verse 43, and everyone had a sense, not of what a wonderful pastor we have. If you say that, God forbid, that's not the goal of what the service is about. But everyone had a sense, Acts chapter 2 verse 43, of awe in the church. They didn't see man, but they saw God when they walked into the church. Through the singing, through the preaching, they didn't say man was exalted, but they said the Almighty God was exalted. You remember, even Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, you're speaking in tongues, you're exalting yourself instead of exalting Christ. When an unbeliever walks into the church, he looks at you and he says, you are mad. But instead, he says, a true church that is committed to the purpose of God, if an unbeliever, even an unbeliever walks into the church, not a believer, what should he see and what should he do? 1 Corinthians 14:25, the secrets of his heart should be disclosed and he should fall on his face and worship God when he walks into a church. That should be the purpose of the church, right? And even as they came to the act of worship in the Lord's table, they were destroying the purpose of the church, the mission of the church. Instead of exalting the Savior, they were using the Lord's table to exalt their needs. You see how we don't do ministry anymore. We destroy the ministry that should take place in the church. He says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, the special banquet of Christ, filled with the sufficiency of Christ that he helps us to live through, that we commemorate when we go to the Lord's table. Don't you love the Lord's table? We can't have enough of it, right? To remember the hospitality of the Lord in our lives. There's two ways in which Paul reflects on how their selfishness is killing the church. He says, first of all, in verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and the other one is hungry. Selfishness kills service. And what was going on here? There was a tradition that had started in the early church that had started because of poverty and because of persecution. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, they continued with one mind, meeting together, breaking bread from house to house. And then he adds this tradition. It's not a biblical command, but this tradition. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and genuine love for one another. What had started in the early church is a good tradition of saying, you know, there's two or three of us that have enough money, and then there's 20 of us that have no money. Don't worry, we'll come to church, and you don't have to worry about lunch. Two of us will pay for everybody. That was the tradition that had started, and even began to be called the love feast of the church, where three or four that had means were feeding the whole church. We're going to have a small example of that today, right? Where one person is going to feed the whole church. Pray for them as they do this, as they're celebrating an event in their family. But this was done every time they had the Lord's table. And they had made the Lord's table into a service where they would celebrate Christ and then they would break off and have their feast. An early potluck, if you will. But what had happened to this tradition? This tradition that was meant to meet the social needs of the poor in the church had become an occasion where selfishness was being expressed instead of service. And so after a while, the rich were saying, you know what? We'll save the vegetarian stuff, the bakri and all the green beans and all of that for those poor people. You know, they won't know. And we'll eat the fatted pig, you know, right before they get there. And in doing that, you notice what was happening? They were forgetting to even leave some green beans for their poor neighbor. by the time they satisfied their selfishness, there was no food left for the poor. And the church was expressing selfishness instead of the love of Christ at the Lord's table. This is what was shocking the Apostle Paul. When he uses this word hungry, it's the word that he uses for starvation. He's saying these poor people, probably they didn't even have one square meal the whole week because they were poor, persecuted Christians. They came to church thinking, okay, I'm at least going to get some dal and rice, and all they get is an empty plate. They're starving. You know, by the way, this is always an issue in the church, isn't it? Every time we start getting into serving food, we can also have some really wonderful fights with one another, don't we? Just over food. And the people that go first in the line are often, and I'm just saying, right? I'm not trying to point out to anybody, probably me being the first, that we try to get all the pieces that we love as our favorite, and then we wait till the end so that those that couldn't join the line at the end get just the meager portions that are left at the bottom of the dish, right? How many of you, just even in a practical way, we can apply this even after this service, would say, let me wait for those that have more needs than me. My needs are met in Christ. I'll go last, even if I don't get hardly anything. Because I have been loved by Christ so sufficiently that I am complete in Him. I don't need to fight over food. And that's when service, the service of the cross, overrides our selfishness. Isn't this a battle till the day we die? It's always, the church is always going to be divided into the haves and the have-nots. I think you got to realize that. Some of us, you realize we, not today. Today it's free. It's on the house. But once a month we have food and we have a charge of what? 150 including GST, right? Sometimes, I hope you look around, there's some college students. Maybe there's even some families that are poor. And you're a single person and you have a job and you don't have maybe anyone else to support and God has given you some extra money. Would you pay for three people instead of just one person? I know you're eating only one plate. But would you even pay for four people or five people? And I don't need to know about it. The Lord knows about it. And say, God has blessed me for this sole purpose so that I can serve my brother and sister who doesn't have enough. It might be, brothers and sisters, just like in the Corinthian church, that some people, even here today, their best meal might be the meal they have today. We don't think about this often, but this is the reality of our lives here, even in Goa. There are poor, even in our midst, and we love them. But are we loving them practically even? That's what Paul is saying. Selfishness kills service, but the cross breeds service. And it doesn't have to be some big thing. Don't blow a trumpet and say, I am paying for six people. What did Jesus say? You lose all your reward if you do that, right? Do it quietly. Do it because you love Jesus and you love His body. The cross builds service. See, you can see how ministry is destroyed in the church when we're selfish, right? That's what Paul is saying. That's why the Lord is angry against this sin. But also, selfishness degenerates. Not only does it stop us from loving others, but it makes us corrupt. It degenerates. Selfishness is like a spiral that once you walk down that road, you can't stop it and it will overtake your heart. Did you know that? It's like an addiction. Selfishness is an addiction. And I'm not just making this up. Look at what it degenerates into verse 21. He says, one is hungry and the other, the rich person, is not only eating too much green beans and roast pig, but what is he having too much of? He's having too much of the communion wine. So much so that he can't even stand anymore. And Paul describes him as a drunk man or a drunk woman in the church. They're getting so filled with, I need to eat as much as I can before all those poor hordes come in here, that they're actually getting drunk. Amazing. They were neglecting the poor and maybe even showing off to the poor, we finished so much that we're totally satisfied, that we're totally drunk. You know, those who are rich in this world, And there are some of us. It's not impossible to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's difficult, isn't it? And what's the difficulty? The difficulty is the addiction of greed, isn't it? And what's the best way to get over the addiction of greed? Paul reminds us of this in 1 Timothy 6. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to strut around, you know, and say, I am so rich, and be conceited, but fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But then instruct them, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves not stuff in their bank accounts and in their fixed deposits, but storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. Read that passage. And may the Lord help us to become a people that die to ourselves with a smile on our face because we are in Christ. Divisiveness is against Christ's mission because it exalts self instead of the Savior. And divisiveness is against Christ's mission because it lives for the temporary instead of for the eternal. Look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? You can sense a greater anger and indignation in Paul's heart and mind as he says these words. And the answer to that question is obvious, right? Of course you have houses to eat in. And still you're eating in church because you want to show off to the poor how much you have. That's the sadness of what had happened in the church. By the way, Paul is actually condemning these love feasts, I think, in this verse, which is probably why we don't see them after the early church. You don't see the love feast practice anymore, and we definitely don't practice them anymore in the church today, because it caused the Lord's table to become a place of sin. In fact, if you study the history of missions in the church, social work often degenerates into corruption and misuse. And maybe there's a lesson for us to learn in that for another sermon. But the main goal of the church should always be what? Not social work and meeting the needs of the poor, but the main work of the church should be the gospel, isn't it? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. But beyond that, when we lose our focus on eternity, Paul says, we make the church just like the world. He says, are you despising the church of God? Literally, are you hating the church of God? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will what? Same language. Hate the one and love the other. He's saying when we fight for temporary things, we're actually hating Christ and his church. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says, and in doing that, in hating the church, you're shaming those who have nothing. You're humiliating brothers and sisters. There should never be that sense in the church that because I'm poor, I'm a second-class citizen. You remember what James said in James chapter 2? You sit in the back of the church. Why? Because anyway, when the offering bag comes around, you have nothing to give. And those of you with gold rings, you know, you come up to the front. Those gold chain, goan, bayas, you come up to the front, right? That's not how we live. In fact, the weaker members of our church, we honor more, as more valuable to Christ. Paul says, what shall I say? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. He's repeating something three times to show that this is really emphatic. In fact, the last time he says, I will not praise you, he uses a continual tense in the sense of, I am just never going to praise you, Corinthians. I'm not even going to have a good word to say to you until you repent. That's how strongly he ends this passage. It is disgraceful to the kingdom of God and the purposes of Christ when we act in such a way that we look down on the poor and we live for the things of this world instead of for heaven. Missions and the productivity of the church always grows when we remember that the riches of this world are just tools, temporary tools. Don't sink your teeth into them, so that we may live for the kingdom of Christ. Amen. Robert Arthington, I was reading about his life a few years ago. He died in the early 1900s. He was a businessman in London who used most of his money as a single man. He didn't get married, and maybe this is why he did this, and didn't have children, therefore, that lived in a single room, even though he was a billionaire in his time, through his investments and through his business work. Robert Arthington. He lived in a single one-room house, cooked his own meals, and shared even that one room with students who were in need. And you say, why did he live in such a simple way? He said, I don't have a family. I don't have any real needs of my own except for the bare necessities. All my money belongs to the mission of God and to the service of Christ. Did you know that he gave estimated almost 95% of all his wealth for most of the missions that happened during the late 1800s and the 1900s in Africa and India? It impacted us. Some of you brothers from Manipur and Mizoram, the 1894 mission work in Mizoram was begun with money that Robert Arthington gave them. The first mission work that started there. In fact, even today, Mizoram is one of the most literate places. Maybe the Christianity has become nominal, but it's one of the most literate places because of the money that this man put there. After that, he worked with the Tangkul and even the Kukis. Sometimes even visiting. And then towards the end of his life, as he was dying, he said, we've worked a lot in the Northeast, and some of you from Orissa, the Kon tribe in Orissa, the gospel was first heard because this man didn't meet his own needs with his money, even though he had a lot of it, but he gave it all. And he gave it with a smile. Upon his death, he died like a miser in this one room house in London. A letter that he had written was found in his belongings. And I love what it said. It said, were I in England again, that is, I am in a better place now, but were I in England again, I would gladly live in one room. Make the floor my bed. That tells you how much furniture he had. A box my chair. Another my table. Rather than the heathen should perish for a lack of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a man that understands the joy of the mission of Christ. Amen? There is no joy in selfishness, but there is abundant joy in giving yourself to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love that would even rebuke us at times through passages like this. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us and then you would cause us to make resolutions of repentance that would make us not men and women that live for ourselves, but that live under the example of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve as faithful servants. Lord, that's all we want to be, faithful servants, so that you would be exalted in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.